And I would like to talk about power today and where it comes from and in a unique way. So today I want to talk about the gates of hell, and the concept is that they are no match for the call of God. And your life and my life is proof of this. And we're going to see this from an interesting place in the New Testament. Because remember, the New Testament writers, I think we so easily forget, they become these like platitudes of literature, and we call them the Beatitudes, and we call it the love chapter, et cetera. And they become like little labels. But to the New Testament writers, the men and women, the Son of God had come among them, and life was never the same. And the same lesson is true for you and me. As we will see in this message, we need to be reminded that he who's called us is so much more powerful, has changed us in such a dramatic way that the gates of hell are no match. And it's a wonderful, wonderful message. You know, as we talk about the New Testament, one of the things I think we need to be reminded of, and the New Testament fathers are pinching themselves, okay, all the time, and John and Luke and Matthew, Mark, they're all reminding, and Paul, that once they walked a different way, and now they saw the calling of God as no accident. They saw it as rich and rewarding, right? So they no longer felt captive. And the same is true for you and I. You know, the image I put on this slide of the world on the right side with the fingerprint behind it. The point of view of that image is that the world is God's footprint. It's his fingerprint. The DNA we see in every country, in every nation, came from God. And there's a power that says, I want to take and keep those people from understanding whose DNA they bear. And that's the challenge for you and I. We become just a cog in the wheel. We forget our uniqueness and our specialness. Not because we're special because we saw God. We're special because all of God's children are his. Okay, and this is a huge point of view to change from a different way, and I'll explain that in a few moments. Today, I would like to also give textual credit to Scott Ashley, a recently retired managing director, because Scott, over a number of trips to Israel with us and others that he'd taken, offered some key textual comments for this message with respect to the verse that we're going to be looking at. And I would be remiss if I did not remind you of where that intellectual idea came from. Of course, photo credits, I get to put Laurel's name on the screen, you know, and Google images and other images as credited, so that if this is out there somehow, nobody can take us to task for giving due credit where credit is due. So I would like to take and tell you where we're going today. We need to look at a verse in the New Testament. But that verse in the New Testament comes to us in a unique position. Okay? It comes after Jesus' baptism. Okay? It comes after Jesus' meeting with the adversary. It comes after a whole new approach is going out in the land of Galilee and Capernaum and in the north along the sea. Something unique happens in the land. Okay? And after that clearing of the land, of the evil forces and the demons, then Jesus comes to a unique verse in Matthew chapter 16. What did Jesus mean in Matthew chapter 16 in referencing Peter and the gates of hell? We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to analyze verses 16 through 19, and we're going to talk about what Jesus was saying and understand the context of it. So as we dive in, I want to talk first about geography and faith, because what we see find happening in this order of events, okay? In this order of events is that after Jesus' baptism, after going to meet Satan, after clearing the land of Galilee of its evil forces, then something unique happens. But we have to understand the geography. We have to understand the faith. Watch how Luke in chapter 4, verses 15 says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." That phrase is meant to tell us something. After these other events, when Jesus went back to Galilee, it's like there was power. It's like the fire hose was on. Okay, that's how they remember it. And we'll talk about a few verses to show that. "And news of him went throughout all the surrounding area, and he taught in their synagogues," get this, "being glorified by all." That's a big statement. If I say to you, everybody at the school board listened to what I had to say and said yes. I mean, it's a big deal, okay? Take them for what the words that they write. Watch how Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 says. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," a marker in time, you know, after the feast when you were born, mom will say, this happened, okay? You know, there's a marking of time. "He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by now by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What happens? All of this happens after the baptism in the Jordan River, after the temptation and the meeting with Satan, and after he sends out the disciples with this power. Something happens. Notice, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is saying, look, things have changed. I'm announcing something unique after these other steps. And this is what we come to see in Matthew chapter 16. Notice there's an approach to calling people. Jesus begins to call disciples. He says, follow me. You know what I mean? I don't know whether you've had a chance to watch some of the Chosen series out on the internet and the app. I think they've done Christianity. I think they've done the message of God a great service, because they've taken it usually from a televised sappy version to something where there is a real personality behind many of the disciples. And so I think when you see how, you know, it's not like Jesus walked up to somebody and said, follow me, and they went out the door. There was a much more involved relationship between he and the disciples, and the things that happened before and after they had these moments when he says to follow me. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. There's uniqueness to that. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 and 28. This is a whole explanation. Look at all those verses, 16 through 28. It's a whole explanation of why. It's a nice, great sidestep. What is Jesus doing? These evil forces are around, and he is having them removed. Look at Luke chapter 4, 31 through chapter 5, verse 11. It's a whole set of verses where he's talking about, he's calling people. He's cleaning up, if you would. He's pushing back on the forces that had worked their way into people's lives. Luke chapter 11, verse 20 is very specific in this regard. "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom has come upon you." What an incredible phrase. Go to Luke chapter 11 a second. Well, there's another something else I remember from that section. There's so much to take from the pages of the Bible. They were pushing back because they were saying, you know, in verse 18 and 19, they were saying, well, you're of Satan. He says, wait a minute, a house divided against itself can't stand. What are you talking about? I'm casting out Satan. I mean, in these demons, I'm not on his side. Whose side am I in? He says, but if I cast out the demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom has come upon you. Verse 20, but what did he say in verse 21? "But when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is talking a little different language here, right? He's basically saying, you folks don't understand the forces that are there. I understand the power of these forces and the way they've helped these lives be degraded, with the way they've been enslaved, the way they have changed their future outlook and understanding. And they, and the, even perhaps some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, no longer see the future of the kingdom of God. They no longer see that life is meant to have an eternal connection. And Jesus is like, you know, you're not getting it. And then he talks in verses 24 through 26 about these evil forces, and he's pushing them away. He says, look, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He knew what he represented. And now we're going to get, this is the context, because you have to understand where this happens, what faith is being displayed, and how Jesus' approach to people. He can't clean up hearts and minds with these forces around. He's removing their influence. He's removing them away. Okay? I mean, there's a great pause, if I can say, a lesson to us and to our children. This is the appeal we make. You know, Roy was saying this morning about how his stepfather came into their lives and offered such an incredible example, because the boys were younger. And he says he would just, he says, unlike my biological dad, who had a little more corporal punishment involved, he says, this dad comes along and says, time out, let's have a talk. Okay? That's what we have to do about the spiritual aspects of life. Let's have a talk. The forces that they're talking about at school or in that your third grade class about that, that's nothing to play with. There is a force in this world. There is a force that we need to talk about, a force that you need to stay away from, okay? The Spirit of God is not there, but the Spirit of God can be with you, and you don't have to be afraid. I mean, let's talk these things through. So surely the kingdom of God has come upon you, and Jesus understood that. Now, there's a great work by Michael Heiser. It's not an easy read. It's called The Unseen Realm, because the real read is not the text. The real read in Heiser's book is the footnotes, okay? And some of the pages are like half thick with the footnotes. I don't know about you. This is what I found. Okay, I'm reading the text. I kind of get the text. And then I start reading the footnotes. And I stopped. I was in chapter 2. I went back to chapter 1 and said, I'm missing the gold. I went back to page 1 and I started reading the footnotes. The footnotes, he explains where he got his proof and logic. And he just is replete with sources and information and research. But Heiser in his Unseen Realm, which you're talking about, look, you get the picture, unseen realm around us. In footnote 6 on page 279, it says, other scholars have noted how the announcement of the kingdom coincides with the expulsion of demons. We often talk about Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to talk about the coming kingdom of God. But we forget what happens along with it, the expulsion of the forces. Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, see, he understands. They must obey. Do you see what I'm saying? They must obey. He's not a prophet. He's not a great man. Jesus is God in the flesh. And the New Testament fathers, remember, they thought that they were looking for a Messiah, right? They thought they were getting a new king to expel them from the Romans. They had no idea, had lost sight of so much of the depth of Scripture. They did not see that God would come as a son in the flesh of the Holy God. Look at John, go through John chapter 6. He pushes them away. He talks about, I'm the bread of life. They went, what are you talking about? They said, this is blasphemy. Why? Because he's claiming to be God. I mean, you got to give the Pharisees and Sadducees a little rope here, okay? They thought it was blasphemy. They truly did not see that this was coming the way they thought. And so now Jesus is here. And so Craig Evans, in his book, Inaugurating the Kingdom of God and Defeating the Kingdom of Satan, Heiser makes this great connection between the expulsion of the demons and the evil forces around and the kingdom of God. Because what? Nothing can stand with the kingdom of God in his presence. Evil can't be with God, right? We must remember and see that. So now look, so Jesus's ministry comes with a new approach. In Luke chapter 9, he says, he calls the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over the demons to cure diseases. You think, okay, fine. No, 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel. The typology in the New Testament writers is very replete. And you see, now they're getting the connection. All the connections are starting to unfold in the decades after Christ leaves. And they're realizing, wait a minute, this connected this. This is the approach that he took. This is what we must write down. These were the things. So 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel, 12, the demons are cast out before them in Luke chapter 9. Now what he does here, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And these things the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and a place where he himself was about to go. Jesus sent out the force. It says, go in those towns and cities, and when you find demons and evil spirits, cast them out. I'm coming to town. I don't want to deal with that. I don't need to deal with that. I empower you to deal with it. And now, because I want these people to be free of that, to hear my message of a loving God. Incredible. But why 70? Why 70? Heiser, in his book, makes a great proffer. He says, it is no accident. The number of 70 comes from Genesis 10, the dispossessed people of the Tower of Babel. So, incredible concept. I'm not going to dwell in depth with it, okay? But I think he makes a great connection. Now, he also has a great connection, great discussion, because some scholars and people say it's 72 versus 70. Don't you get it, right? There's always somebody in the room saying, well, that's 72 and not 70. And so I'll page it, blah, blah, blah. Okay, look. So he goes into all these footnotes and explains why how you name the 70, how you name the 72. But the point is, the New Testament writers are trying to connect to Tower of Babel because why? Why? Because this is where God said, you Elohims who want, and people who want to rule yourselves, fine, you go away and do it, those nations. But for me, I will make a nation of me, what? Through Abraham, and I will make a nation, and I will show you through my people how things should really live. Okay? It's an incredible concept, more to be spent on that in the other days. I'm not going to reference this slide. I kept in because I found another source in Torah.com that explains it and talks about it exactly in the same way that Heiser did in his book. So we're not going to read that slide in details. Okay, but Jesus' ministry, I submit to you, has new rules. Luke chapter 10, Luke 10, verse 1. Notice what he says. And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into the city. But down to verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. He's saying, look, you're just agents. You're agents of me, but this isn't to be marveled at. Notice what he says. He says, don't rejoice in this. He says that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus says, get the point. Get the big point. You're connected to eternal life. That's what my Father has in mind. That's what I'm here to talk about. I'm here to talk about connecting God. I'm here to connect God's DNA people from all time back to him. Okay? From the evil forces that have been explaining this the wrong way. It's an incredible concept. Notice, don't be impressed with your power. Be impressed with the power that wants to love and care for you and all mankind. That, he says, now that's the wonder. That's what you have to be excited about. Okay, okay. Oh, did I read verses 18 and 19? Yeah, I did that. Okay, let's move on. Okay, but the point is, Jesus is basically saying the great reversal is underway. Okay, the great reversal is truly underway. Now, I want to move, and I know that's a very small print. You can't read it on the screen, okay? But don't worry about it, okay? But it's a very interesting concept that basically the New Testament fathers and the writers of the Bible talk about Satan and the evil and the adversary, etc. And what you really find is that the connection that Satan, we give him after a lot of time in church and literature, et cetera, is we connect Satan, the dragon, the demon, the adversary, all as the same being. True. But in literature, we don't find that actually until Revelation. We find the adversary, we find in the Genesis, we find the Nakash, we find the Azazel. All of these are in different accounts in the literature going through. Okay, and the reason for that is it talks about the role of Satan. Okay, and we need to understand in the New Testament fathers, they're coming to understand what that force was that was against him. And that is why we have to have that as context to understanding Matthew chapter 16, because Jesus gets the full picture, but he realizes the New Testament fathers don't see all of it yet. So let's read chapter 16. Okay, chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. It says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Look, you are Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Okay? "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should go tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, okay, I would offer to you that even among the scholarly works and everything, everybody will agree that this section of Scripture is probably the most controversial in the New Testament, okay? Because of what some have used it to mean and to bring forward, okay? They bring out and want to bring it forward that this is where we get the primacy of Peter. This is where we get authority and all these types of things. Okay? So now I want to talk a moment about that. But to understand it, we have to understand where it was. Caesarea Philippi. So remember, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. He goes into the wilderness for the temptation. He sends his disciples out through Upper Galilee, okay? Right below the red arrow there. And now on this day, after the 12 are sent out, after the 70 are sent out, he goes to Caesarea Philippi, like all the way in the north, okay? If you want to know where this is today, this is where you and I can't go today, okay? Last year when we were there with a group of church members for the feast, we were way up here. We were just at this very site, okay? You can't go here today. This is the Golan Heights, where over 80,000 Israelis have been forced out of their homes because of the rockets from Hezbollah. That's a whole different story, but I bring it up because that is the truth of the matter. Okay, Caesarea Philippi is way up there by Dan, okay? Remember what Dan is. Dan is the capital of the northern kingdom of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 10 go north, and they have the false altar and everything in the city of Dan. Well, Caesarea Philippi is nearby. It's a Jewish city. It was built by Philip the Tetrarch. It was called Caesarea in honor of Augustus Philippi to distinguish it from other towns. You have to imagine this place is what it looks like today. Okay, looks like a big hole in the ground, but that's a big cave, okay? You'll see some other artist pictures in a moment. And this is where water came out of that cave and came into a temple, okay? And the ancient people believed that wherever water came forth from the underworld, that this was a place where the gods gave life to the earth, because you need water, right? And today we have oases and other places of water and springs, et cetera. And we make them, today we don't make them places of worship, but they did in the ancient world. And this was a place of, if you would, Baal worship. Okay, this is an artist's rendering of what you could see. The temple to the left would have been in front of the cave. The water came up through the cave and out through the temple. You see the falsity of it. What's it talk about in Revelation? It says what? The Mount of Olives shall split into two. It says there shall be a temple and the water shall go east and west. And Revelation does an incredible explanation about this. And the water gets deeper and deeper and deeper through going out, right? And everywhere it goes, it cleanses, okay? The great deception, the great diversion. The Baal worship and the others which happened here were what? They were the false side of what really we can see John has revealed in Revelation. And we have this wonderful picture that people, you know, from 2,000 years ago didn't see. And now we have this wonderful opportunity to look at these excavations and look back. Okay, look here. You can see how in the back of the temples, they were literally carved niches into the walls. Back in 2016, 2017, we had three young boys, the Hoyer children, who made sure they were up in the niches. Now, they're not, these are modern statues. You get my joke? You know what I mean? Leave it up to young boys to find a way up there. You know what I mean? And so I had to capture that picture. But anyway, this is the water that is at Benias Springs today. Benias is the name of the area. Well, like I said, there was Baal worship and other things going on. And now the water is coming, like I say, out of the temple on the left. They have these other platforms. And Caesarea Philippi at the time, we probably don't have much Baal worship, but we do have leftover vestiges of Roman gods being worshipped here. But Jesus knew the history. He knew the understanding. You see, they call it Benias, coming from the god of Pan. The god of Pan, okay, was considered in Greek mythology the god to be worshipped because it represented fertility. This god, half goat and half man, just kind of bizarre. There's two statues here from the Athens Archaeological Museum, and the one taken on the far right is actually in Rome. So you can see these things. Actually, they've unearthed them. This is what people believed in and worshiped. This whole ideology behind Pan, about God, about worshiping the fertility and the power that came from the underworld. And so thus you can see the connection between Christ clearing the land with the 12 sending out, the 70 being sent out, and now he goes here, and he goes to Caesarea Philippi for a reason, and he utters these words. This is the cliff of the mountains of the God of the age. Okay, that's this context. That's the context of where we are. Now, okay. So now let us read a few poignant moments here in Matthew chapter 16. And so when Jesus came to the area, he says to them, he's looking out at the city. They're coming down into it. And he says, there's this backdrop. And now he chooses these words. He says, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And some say John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was just put in prison. I don't get that. That's another sermon. Okay. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You've been with me. You've given the power. You've gone out and watched some of the demons flee. You've been granted understanding that I am who I am. Who do you think that I am? And he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter pokes his head up and says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. A very interesting phrase. Why? Because Simon knew what was in front of them. He knew that these temples represented the gods. He knew that Caesar Augustus claimed to be a god. He knew that this is the way the world worked. And now he says, not so fast. You're Christ. You're the Son of the living God. We pause. You and I, at some point, our children have to say, who do you say that Jesus is? A good guy? A nice guy? Another prophet? Is he the Son of God? Was his life worth and able to ransom your life? Is he able to make your life whole? Is he able to fill your hungry soul? It says in Psalm 107, verse 9, with goodness. How does he do that? How does that happen? How? Jesus Christ has to become the Son of God in your mind and my mind. That's what Jesus was asking. And Peter says it. Who do you say that I am? Not the fake gods, not the imposters. We're talking about if there's an evil force, there's a good force. And are you and I, how do we get connected to the good force? These are the conversations that we have. They're the point of why we have church, why we have fellowship, why we have discussions, why we have young adult weekends and we have camp, etc. And all those places. And sometimes, you know, that note that goes from mom in the lunchbox, you know, a little scripture, you know, pray for your teacher today, whatever, whatever. We're pointing people in the direction of holiness and goodness, a God which answers, a God who anchors us to eternity. And this is where Peter and them find themselves here at this moment. Now, verses 17 through 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Okay? "And I say to you, you're Peter and on this rock." Guess what? Okay? Most of universal church, Catholicism, etc., okay, and the Protestant world that comes behind it, okay, believes that Peter was so inspired that he answered this question, and this he had such insight that this makes him the obvious leader. Well, not so fast, okay? Now, I reference the newadvent.org because it is the Catholic Church's position that Matthew 16, 17 through 19 is where Peter gets his credentials and becomes the Pope, and thus this is where the pontiff who follows Peter gets all their power. They have to have a justification for it somehow. You got to give them credit. If you want the power, you got to say who gave it to you. Did the CEO give it to you? Did your mom give you the stock? Somebody's got to give you the power. The power has to come from someplace, okay? And this is where they get it. I submit to you that this verse does not give them the power. This verse is talking about something different because notice what he says here. Verse 18, "And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Scott Ashley did a wonderful job of exegesis, okay? Exegesis. It's a fancy word for saying, know what the text meant to the original audience, knew what lesson they learned, and then ask the question, do we get to apply the lesson to us today, 2,000 years ago? That's the gist of exegesis, okay? And that's good biblical scholarship. What did it mean to them? That's why we're talking about where is this, what it means to be in Caesarea Philippi, why you're at this rock, what the context of how you got here, why he's asking this question on this day, okay? And so now in this verse, what's he say? He says, Peter, you Peter who are a Petros. A Petros in the Greek means a rock. It literally means he's a stone, he's a pebble. He says, it's like Peter says, he says, hey, Peter, a little pebble. I'm standing here in front of this big rock, the Petra. You know how we talk about Petra in the south of Jordan being, what's it mean? The big rocks, okay, the big valley, et cetera. And he's saying, look, on this mountain, you're standing here, and there's the big mountain, and there's the temples, et cetera. On this mountain, I will build my church. This is the big Petra. Vine's Expository Dictionary clearly delineates the two differences of the word, okay? It's a play on words, understanding that all these forces are coming out from underneath the water, this fake society. And so now he says, look, buddy Peter, two uses of the same word, if you would, Petros and Petra. He says, okay, here, I'm saying something new. I'm saying something different. I'm clarifying your thinking, okay? Now, when he says this, we've come to use a phrase. And we say, well, Christ is the rock on which the church is built, okay? I think it's a good phrase, but I think this verse is not the best support for it. The best support for that verse, that idea, is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Because I submit to you, in a moment we'll see, I think Christ is making a different point. Notice how it says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and talking about the ancient Israelites, and Paul's making his point and drawing an analogy between the ancient Israelites and the modern day church. And he says, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, and they drank out of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Great supporting verse for that concept, okay? Now, let's go on to talk about this verse a moment. Here, on this massive rock, Christ says it represents a different world, a different mindset. It represents how these evil forces are worshipped instead of the God, the true God. But I bring to your mind the intent of Matthew 16 is not to talk about a rock. But I offer these verses that reinforce the concept that Jesus is called the stone. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone. Isaiah 28, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Also quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, and I saw that stone that was cut out not with hands, referring to Christ. Matthew 21, verse 42, a stone which the builders rejected, Acts 4, verse 11, has become the head stone, all referring to Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, and Ephesians 2, 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Great references, great source material to understand that Jesus is the stone. But is Matthew referencing the fact that in this verse, Christ is claiming to be a stone, a rock? No, he's making a different point. He's saying on this rock, the rock of this age, the rock of this false religion and this false world, this world that is held captive, I will build my church. This is an incredible concept here because I want to talk about what does it mean, a gate? Okay, vines literally means a gate, is this place of a city's protection. A gate was the weak place to get in and out of the room, right? You have to go through the door. You have to go through the door. You have to get in and out someplace. It's the weak link, okay? Metaphorically, the gate is the entrance. It is the way. So Jesus is using this phrase, the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against what? The building of my church. Here's a few pictures from ancient gates, the gates at the city of Dan, where you had the soldiers right inside the gate in those little alcoves. You'd come through, and if the chief guard had any problem, here out comes 20 guys with arrows, swords, all that type of stuff, pushes you away. These are the gates at Megiddo. Okay, all similarly focused, similarly built, all to represent the support that's needed. The gates are a protection point for something. Satan is trying to protect his claimed dominion. Hades clearly in the Greek means the underworld, the lower world, okay? We know that word, okay? So under this representation, think about this phrase. The New Bible Commentary makes a great comment on page 837. It says, the gates suggest the picture of a fortress or a prison which lock in the dead and lock out the rescuers. This would imply that the church is on the offense and its master will plunder the domain of Satan. Take a moment to think about what they're suggesting. They're saying, this suggests that the church is on the offense, okay, and its master, Christ, is the plunderer of Satan's domain. He says, if I, through the finger of God, cast out demons, if you seem to see the demons flee, surely the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the invading army. He's the invading power. Satan and his domain no longer have precedence, no longer have, as we heard in the first message, talking about how Satan, the adversary, comes before God. Says, Job worships you because you give him all the good stuff. He's accusing. What's it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 30? It says, read it. This is a wonderful verse. Romans 8, verse 30. What does he say? Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What's that mean? Because after Christ, he has no standing. Before Job, the point of Job is, Job tells you that Satan had standing to come before God and make this accusation and make that accusation. Heiser in his book makes a great point about this. He says, after Christ, Satan has no standing in the court of God. The evil forces are put on notice. I am the king. I am the power. What is the baptism all about? The baptism, it's a whole sermon. The baptism of Christ is about his anointing to be the king. Okay? Why does he go to see Satan? Satan's the adversary. He has a meeting. Says, Satan, be gone with you. I worship God. Only God. He is the rightful owner of the... Remember, what's it say? It says, Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world now. He couldn't offer that they weren't his. God had given him at the Tower of Babel the authority over them. But now with Christ in town, no more. This is a great reversal that is underway in Matthew chapter 16. Christ came to this place in the north to make this point in spades. He could have talked to them at Galilee. He could have had a nice ring of fire down by the Sea of Galilee. Could have put some fish on the Barbie, right? And had a nice little marshmallow toast and say, hey, you know, up in the mountains, there's this God. No, he took him to the seat of, it was known in the known world that this represented the gods of the underworld. Why? And he says, those gates are keeping everybody in. But the church is now on the offense. The church, through the Spirit of God, will be able to what? To be able to prevail. If my Father, what's it say in John chapter 6, verse 44? None can come to me of the Father except the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. What a beautiful phrase. Every time you read and think about that phrase, always think about its connection to eternity. Jesus never forgets the people in the grave because they are God's children. Right? None can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. You can't, you look, you kids, older people, I don't care who you are. You can't come to God unless you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. It's an interesting walk. But let me tell you, it happens because of that formula. And we're in a world today which all people say, well, yeah, we have a whole group of people in this world who say Jesus was a prophet. But they don't ascribe to him any power because he wasn't a prophet. He was the Son of the God. And that's why when Peter says you are Christ, the Son of the living God, this is power. Christ recognized that God had granted Peter that understanding just as he understood the disciples had. And now they are on the offensive, and he's going to push back. Notice how it says it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 on the screen. It says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in the future, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom, it shall break into pieces and consume all these, what? Kingdoms, not little villages. The kingdoms represent the powers that are at work in this world. And those kingdoms are going to be put down by the very power of God. And it shall stand now forever, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Verses 44 and 45. And notice how Paul brings that forward in 1 Corinthians verse 15, chapter 15, 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the way that leads to death. And there is no future. The world we worship, the God we worship, has a future for all. We have the most inclusive message out there. People want to talk about diversity, inclusion, all this type of stuff. Christianity is the inclusion message. God says through the power of Jesus Christ, look, I don't know how it works. Except the fact when I claim that promise and I go to 1 John chapter 1 and I say, if I will confess my sins, he is right and just and he will forgive my sins. And what happens? When I say that, a miracle happens. Not physical. It's a miracle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. You want a clean conscience? You got to go to God. You got to recognize that his son is the gift given for you. It is a miracle. It is a spiritual process. Anybody who wants to say, well, you don't get it. Well, you don't get it. You got to go to God to get it. I am a dad. I'm a whatever. I can't minister. I can't give it to you. I cannot give you connection to God, but you can ask for it. And that's the message that we have to do as we move through life. People ask us, well, what's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? People who ask you, what? The hope that's within you. What are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell them? Well, yeah, my parents go to this church and we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and blah, blah, blah. Well, you're not getting it. We believe in the power of an almighty God who made people in physical form who will someday change them to spirit. And the only way to grasp that message is to ask God for the vision, the connectivity. He answers. All of you are proof of it. And all you have to quietly say to somebody, if you're in need, the God we worship, the God we love, will answer you. That's why we answer in meekness and fear. Because if they ask, he's going to take them. The gates of hell cannot keep them in. The gates of this world cannot keep them in. It is an incredible message. I want to watch. Want you to watch this next little thing on the slide. I took a little time to make sure this worked. Okay, so look at the screen, because the stone that's coming will crush the others. Now, I'll take it back. If you're under 20, you might like this video, this little thing. But I thought that was pretty neat. I didn't know PowerPoint could do that, but I thought it was pretty neat. And that's the power. It will change. It will crush the other kingdoms. It will crush the power that keeps people enslaved. And it will bind them to God with their hands, their hearts, and their minds. The point of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 is that God says, notice how what he says now, but I give you, because of this truth, that the kingdom will be built by me, my church, and those gates will not be able to keep people in. Now what's he say? I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. What is he talking about in 19? I submit to you that Jesus is talking about the things we do as a spiritual body, the way in which we bless children, the way in which we baptize people and we lay hands on them so that the Spirit of God can flow to them, change them, transform them, make them not caterpillars but butterflies. When we anoint people for being sick, when we unite them in marriage, or when we lay them gently in the grave. These are the things we bind as a church and a body. Jesus is not talking about church authority here. He's talking about the way this world has worked and how Satan was allowed at the Tower of Babel to be given the kingdoms and to see what they would do. And those rascals, okay, it's a nice word, those rascal beings over in charge of those kingdoms did not point people to God. God went after Abraham. And then Isaac and Jacob. And why is God, God says, I will build for me a people. I will call for me a people. And we will what? That nation was to be an example. You and I are to be an example to the people around us of why everything's not working. It does work. We have to get connected. And we get to say, look, I'm not a perfect person, but I know that I was lonely. My soul was empty. I didn't know who I was. And I went to God and he answered me. He answered me. If he answered me, he will answer you. This is our soft, quiet, strong message, because the kingdoms of this world cannot keep the Spirit of God from calling people. This is a whole mind shift. This is a mind shift that we are on the offensive. And when we say something spiritual to somebody, watch out. Things can happen. I came away from this message. And every time I get into it and given it a couple times, I feel about this big. I feel about this big because I don't know whether I've given what's been given to me the due credit. When I lay hands on somebody to receive the Spirit of God at baptism, I get it. I know it needs to be done, but have I understood its huge import to eternity? When we anoint people who are sick, do I grasp to the depth of my being the power it is there? The power that changes. Look, there's nothing. And then we lay people in the grave. Notice how that John 6:44, and I will not forget those who are in the grave. Remember how Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians. He says what? He says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive shall be changed. What an incredible order. That speaks to a God of love, a God of encouragement, a God of kindness. Look, the ways of this world are nothing compared to God. And I feel that I just have not understood, and until I get back into this and be reminded, the gates of hell can't keep in what the Spirit of God is doing. And every time, look, we get sucked back into its vortex, and we want to do what? You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Well, you know, it says the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes. I like the English Standard Version better because it talks about the craving of the eyes, the craving of the soul, and the pride, I did it myself. The two-year-old version of us is still in there. I hate to tell you, okay? We want to do it our way all the time. And then what happens? God, hello, hello. We did not get here on our own belief. We get here on the granted belief by a loving and caring God. I submit to you that these are the things we bind. This is not about church authority. It is not my view, okay? And I think scripture, and I think I've kind of proven that today. Jesus is talking about what needs to happen to remove the evil forces that are around. And once God begins to call, nothing can prevent his calling. Caesarea Philippi is about our mission. Our mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world and make a disciple in all nations and care for those disciples. I think the discussion between you and me is our mission. You see, it's not the mission. Our mission. You and me. In the schoolyard, in the playground, at the dinner table, in our workplaces, in the right and appropriate moments, our mission is to make sure that Jesus Christ is up front and center. And when we talk about preaching, maybe we need to think more about teaching. There's a Protestant word, witnessing, that we kind of push way over here. But that's what we are. The New Testament Father says, I'm a witness that Jesus Christ said, follow me. And I changed. I moved. I moved from one direction, and the forces of evil could not keep me in. That is a very, very interesting place to be. I think it's a great mindset shift. I think it takes us to putting a greater import and power on God. I think when we talk about this, it changes how we discuss things. Because you see, I think we've spent a lot of time and energy as a group of believers leaving the preaching, okay, to the people where we send the checks. And the truth of the matter is, there is a work to be done out there. But I think we've entered the age when the people who are suffering around us need to hear our kind, loving, caring pointing to a God who will change their life, who will give them an identity, who will give them a connection. And I think that takes a lot of deliberation. I think it takes a lot of humility. But I think when we talk to those people who are suffering, who don't know whether they're a gender X, a gender Y, and look, those of you who are parents and have kids in high school and college, okay, there's a unique conversation to be had. Can you imagine? We've got middle school and high school, college people, and our young people are right in the middle of it. I mean, we used to be scared that they were, you know, having a friend who was, you know, some other label. We've gone way beyond that. I had a young man down in Bakersfield, and he was talking, and his dad says, well, what was the text? He says, oh, that was from one of my friends. And he says, well, what about? He says, well, I've been trying to encourage him through this challenge because of this, and I don't want to get into all the specifics. I mean, here's our young kid who's a senior in high school who's basically giving professional ministerial not just minister, but psychological counseling to a fellow classmate. And you know what he's using? He's using this book. He's using the principles he was raised in the church of God to say, God will help you. That's a power. A 17-year-old kid in our midst understands where to point people to God. Because when you point them, God has the power to make them help them answer. Is God, in this section of Scripture, is Jesus saying to Petros, I recognize your brilliance, Peter? He's saying, hey, bud, hey, little pebble, nickname, bud, on this rock of this world, I will build my church. And the gates that have kept these powers and kingdoms at bay for 4,000 years is no longer the only game in town. And when my spirit begins to move, what did it say on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. 3,000. Why did they write it? Because they were in awe. They still, 30 years later, they're writing to pen. And they must have quivered when they wrote it, right? 3,000. They had never seen Jerusalem such a hub. They had never seen the movement of people's hearts, minds, and souls in this same way. So when we talk about this section of Scripture, I think we should be reminded that we might say, if you'll let me rephrase it, because you have the original text in front of you, I think I would say, here's what he said to Peter, you little pebble, and on a large rock of this world, I will call out of slavery, of sin and selflessness, forming a called out group of my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of the power of this world, shall not be able to stop that call of my Father to freedom through me. Me, the rightful king. Me, the rightful heir. Me, the righteous king. Jesus, he's saying here, on this rock, I will build my church, and their gates of hell are no match at all for the call of God.